Let's be thankful for the meaningful reading before the supper, for these meaningful songs, for this prayer led by one of our elders, for this privilege of being together. Reach out to each other and let's reach up to God. And may our worshiping together make us better people. I don't think we can engage in things that we have engaged in this morning without being better people. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with each other, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the first of all?" Jesus answered, "The first is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second one is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" I'm tempted to read this as the King James Version translates it: "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength." It isn't natural for us to read in today's language that is classical. We don't often find ourselves able to speak in that kind of classical speech. But if any time, and if there were ever any kind of a pronouncement that would merit or justify classical speech, or perhaps some kind of speech that was a bit above the common, it would be this commandment here, this pronouncement: "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart." This morning we're going to notice the first of these. Tonight we'll notice the second. Jesus, as he spoke in answer to this question, "What is the first commandment?" said, "This is the first one: Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart." Jesus said that it is first. And it's first for many reasons. It's first by reason of antiquity. It was this commandment that Adam and Eve disobeyed when they sinned in the garden. They failed to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is also first in dignity. There is no higher commandment in terms of order. No heathen religion ever achieved the height of the dignity of this command. Perhaps they commanded, "Thou shalt fear thy gods," but never, "Thou shalt love thy God." And so it's first in terms of dignity. It's first in terms of justness. Perhaps you cannot see the justness of loving someone who is your neighbor, who hurts and hates and harms you. But surely you cannot see but the total justness and the complete justness of loving a God who has never left himself without witness, but has always given us from heaven rain and fruitful seasons and filled our hearts with food and gladness. Or one, as Jesus described him, who is kind even to the selfish and the unthankful. Or as one whom the Apostle Paul described, as the one in whom we live and move and have our very being. Or a God like James described, from whom every good and perfect gift comes. We cannot help but see the justness of loving a God like that. So whatever command you would choose, if there were such a choice to make, whatever command you might choose to disobey, don't disobey this one. Jesus says this is the first one. But Jesus also said, this is the great commandment. This is the first and great commandment. It's great because of its comprehensiveness. He said, all of the law hangs on these two commandments, loving God and loving your fellow man. Consequently, these two commandments are above all other commandments, just like a nail in a wall is above those things that hang on the nail. So Jesus says, this is something that has been driven into the wall upon which all other commands hang, upon all of which all other commands depend. And so all other commands are contained within these two commands, love God and love your fellow man. In fact, the first four of the Ten Commandments find their expression in thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And the last six of the Ten Commandments find their expression in the command, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So it is a great commandment because of its comprehensiveness. All other laws are contained within these two. But it's also great because of its immense demand on us. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the immense demand that it makes on us. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, another passage where Jesus uses four alls is the passage that we call the Great Commission. But this passage here also uses the four alls, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and we would have to call it the Great Requisition, because Jesus here is requiring a totality of our being. There isn't anything else left once you've required all of a man's mind, all of his soul, all of his heart, and all of his strength. So it is a great commandment because of the immensity of its demand on us. But it is also great in its condemning power. I know, and as well as you, that mercy will have to be extended to everyone here in this building this morning. It'll have to be extended to every human being on the face of the earth if there's any hope at all for salvation. But may I ask you to ask yourself the question, will there be any mercy shown to a person who doesn't love God? I don't think so. I think that this is an all-encompassing command. I believe that its condemning power is total, that the person who goes through life without ever having come to acknowledge and to love the God of life will be shown no mercy. And so, hear and heed this command above all others. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. There is no other command, says Jesus, that's greater than this one. This command binds a duty. The duty is to love God. And yet, how many millions of people in the world today are failing in this command? Jesus saw them in the people of his own day. When he looked at the Jews and saw their obstinacy and saw their rebellion against God and saw even in the midst of their religious expressions an ignorance of God, he diagnosed their problem and said, it's because you don't love God. In John, the 5th chapter, he says, you do not have the love of God in yourselves. And then in the 12th chapter, he says, you people would rather have the honor that comes from men than to have the honor that comes from God. And then he also says in John, the 15th chapter, if I had not come and done among them things that no one else did, they wouldn't have had any sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. So he diagnosed their lack of love as being the reason for their being out of touch with God. He said, you don't love God. That's your problem. We also see it all around us. I wonder perhaps if we can even see it in us. If the religious people of Jesus' day did not love God, is it not possible that we can be religious today and not love God? I think so. And if I had to point to any one subtle defect in the life of people who are normally religious, it would be that we have a tendency to be religious without loving God. But we see irreligion. We see a lack of love for God all around us. There are atheists in America who are militant atheists. people who have come out in expressed words and says, we don't believe in God. In fact, the recent estimate is that in America, that there are some 50 million atheists. Are you aware of the fact that it is the fastest growing religion in America, that is atheism? It's growing rapidly because many of the people who stand in positions of leadership are atheists. Many of these atheists have written a creed, and it's called the Humanist Manifesto. Now, there are many humanists that are not atheists, and there are atheists who are not humanists, but it would be slipshod and untrue on our part if we did not recognize the creed that many atheists have written and termed it the Humanist Manifesto. Let me read a part of it that will give you an indication of their atheism. In the first page of the Humanist Manifesto number 2, as in 1933, when the first one was written, humanists still believe that traditional theism, especially faith in the prayer-hearing God, assumed to love and care for persons, to hear and understand their prayers, and to be able to do something about them, is an unproved and outmoded faith. Salvationism, based on mere affirmation, still appears as harmful, diverting people with false hopes of heaven hereafter. Reasonable minds look to other means for survival. And then in the section entitled Religion, they say, we find insufficient evidence for belief in the existence of a supernatural. It is either meaningless or irrelevant to the question of the survival and the fulfillment of the human race. As non-theists, which is another word for atheists, as non-theists, we began with humans, not God, nature, not deity. And then, of course, you've heard recently of the building and the dedication of the Atheistic Center. Madeline O'Hare was instrumental in the starting of it. In Austin, Texas, it stands today as a monument to the growing tide of atheism that is engulfing America. So there are militant atheists, but then there are those who are militant atheists who call themselves Christian atheists. People who stand in pulpits and who claim to be speaking for God, they deny God. And who claim to be speaking for Christ, they deny Christ. And who claim to be speaking for the Spirit of Christ, deny the Word of Christ. These men who have eaten the bread of Christ lift up their heel against the Christ and are not too proud to call themselves Christian atheists. And so these men stand before audiences of people such as this and deny the very God who made them. And they do it for filthy lucre's sake. They're paid to do it, and they accept that money. These men will bear a heavier judgment. But not only are there militant atheists, and then atheists who are militant in the sense that they stand in religious pulpits and deny God, but there are also practical atheists who by their lives deny Him. While with their mouths they confess that they believe in Him, they deny Him by the way they live. Titus refers to these in Titus 1:16. He says that though they claim to know God, they deny Him. By their lives, he says, they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and to every work, every good work, reprobate. Paul spoke to Timothy about those people who in the times of stress in the last days will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then again, John, in 1 John 4:20, explodes the myth that a person can love God and not love his neighbor. He says there, if any man says, I love God, but he hates his brother, that man is deceiving himself. For if a man cannot love his brother whom he has seen, he cannot love God whom he has not seen. And then again, Jesus described people who were very religious people, who were tithing mint and anise and cumin or every herb. But he says, you've left undone justice and the love of God, these weightier matters. He says, you should have done these things and not left the other undone. So there are people who are militant atheists. There are people who are Christian atheists. There are people then who are actually religious people who claim to love God and don't. people who claim to be religious but have missed the whole mark because in their attempt to carry out the particulars, they fail to see the overall and the basics. All of these are evidences of people who do not love God. And it forces us to ask ourselves the question, do I love God? Do you love God? Have you ever, as the young man did in the prayer this morning, have you ever said, Father, I love you? Or would it stick in your throat if you were to confess a love for God? I know that there are many people here who do genuinely love God. You've expressed it. But may I urge you, let's not be so naive as to think that just because we are members of the church that we are automatic lovers of God. The question that is perhaps secondary is how much must I love God or how much am I to love God? I'm to love my neighbor as I love myself. Am I to love God more than that? Oh, yes. Jesus says here that you're to love God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. You're to love Him supremely. You're to love Him above all others and above all else. There is nothing that is to claim your allegiance above that allegiance that you owe to God. Jesus says you're to love Him with all your heart. That is, with all your desires, your affections, our emotions, our longings, our hungerings and thirstings. We're to love Him with such an emotional attachment that it is included here and is described here by Jesus as being the entirety of our emotional makeup. I think that we have a tendency in the church to be disciples of reason without emotion. Such a religion is that which is described by some of our adversaries as being a religion from the collarbone up. And I've heard some of our own brethren speak disparagingly against heartfelt religion. Let's never speak against heartfelt religion. Jesus says that's part of the great requisition. If you don't love God with all your heart, then you're not loving Him like God wants to be loved. He doesn't want you to love Him in a cold, dispassionate way. God wants your emotions. He wants my heart. Is yours a heartfelt religion? But then again, Jesus says you're to love Him with all your soul, all of your life force. In the book of Mark, chapter 8, where He says, if any man would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. For He said, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? He says, if a man would love the world, he'll lose his soul. Let me read it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? The word life here is the word psuche. It's the word for soul. The whole life force of a person is to be devoted to the love of God. Do you love God like that? Is your life such that a person could say that person loves God with all of his life force? That's what God wants of us. With all thy heart, with all thy soul. Then He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind. Do you love God with your intellect? The intellect is to be captivated by the love of God. And the intellect is to be given in sacrifice. Believing in God and loving Him is not contrary to the intellect. But it goes beyond the intellect. It goes beyond that which we can understand. And we actually come to the place that we lay down our intellect upon the altar in honor and in love for God. Many love God only with their emotions. And consequently, they are unstable. But there are also people who love God with only the emotions and they leave out their mind. These people are the ones who are unstable. Others know that there is a God, but they greatly wish there were no God. This can be seen in the way that many people live their lives just as close to the line of demarcation between God and the world as they possibly can. Or they come into what they believe is the church, but their heart and their emotions and their mind and their soul is all left outside. They acknowledge that there's a God, but they greatly wish that there were none. Colossians, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 and 2, says that we ought to put our mind on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Then Jesus says you're to love God with all of your strength, all of your physical strength, all of your body. Paul elaborates on this in Romans, the 12th chapter, in verse 1, where he describes that the Christian life as being that which offers our bodies as living sacrifices to God. laid upon the altar, our physical strength given there for God. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, Paul says, your bodies don't belong to yourselves anymore. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And he says, he that destroys the temple, God will destroy him. Consequently, whenever Jesus says that you're to love God with all of your physical strength, he simply means that your physical body is to be devoted to the service of God, and your physical body is to be consecrated to God's purposes. That means, therefore, that I'll not do anything that would disintegrate or dissipate or destroy or take away from my physical strength, my physical body. I will not indulge in gluttony. I will not indulge in any abuse. I will see that my body gets sufficient sleep. I'll see that I'm not engaged in any kind of habit that would cut years off of my life or make my life less successful or less effective, either time-wise or efficiency-wise, because I'm to love God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I suppose that the most important question, though, is this one: how can I love God? May I say that all that I've said up to this point will not make you love God one whit more. Not a whit. And we've spent about 20 minutes on things that will not make you love God one whit more. Well, you say, why have you spent that time? Because it needs to be defined. It needs to be understood. But you can define it and understand it and still not love God. Do you love him? My telling you to will not make you love him more. Your parents telling you to will not make you love him more. It has to come a different route, because it's needless and it's absolutely futile to command love. You can't command it. It has to be earned. It's needless, incidentally, to command a person to love his God. And I want you to understand this statement. It's needless to tell you to love your God. You're going to love your God. There's no need to tell you to love your God. In fact, as Martin Luther says, that upon which your heart delights and upon which your soul relies is your God. Can you understand that? That which you have enthroned in your heart as that which your heart delights in and upon which your soul relies, that is your God. That is my God. Whatever I rely upon, whatever I delight in, that's my God. So it's needless to tell a person to love his God. We're going to love our God regardless. We'll love him. But what God do you love? Be it said to our shame that we must be commanded to love the real God, the God who is the God of our life, the God who is the originator of our strength, the God who is the designer and creator of our bodies. It's so much of a shame to us that we would have to be told to love that God who is our Father, who is our Creator, who is our Sustainer. And yet, fallen humanity must be told, you must love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But it is also just as futile to command a man to love the true God. It's futile to tell you or to tell me to love the true God if we don't know anything about the true God. Because you cannot love someone that you do not know. In fact, it's easier to believe in a God that you do not know than it is to love a God that you do not know. Because you can get some indication that something must have created this universe, and you come to some kind of a nebulous belief in God. But I dare say that you cannot love God if you don't know him. Consequently, the most important thing that I could say to you today is this, that our only hope of loving God is to know him. But our only hope of knowing God is to know Jesus Christ. And only when you've been brought to know Jesus Christ have you been brought to the real key of loving God. Do you love God through Jesus? I, for years, worshipped at the altar of an unknown God. I worshipped him in form. I came and sat in assemblies such as this and went through form and went through ritual and sang songs written by other people that expressed the love that they had for God. My Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. I didn't write it. You didn't write it. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I didn't write that. I've sung it. You've sung it. But so many times the hymns that we sing are merely instruments that provoke hypocrisy, because we've been forced to sing someone else's convictions. But do you love God? Do I really and truly love him with my heart, with my soul, with my mind, with my strength? That's the question. And until you've come to know Jesus Christ, you can just mark it down. You do not know God. And you can also mark it down, until you've come to know God, you just simply cannot love Him. You cannot love Him. And so this morning, may I urge you, come to know Jesus Christ. That's why I spend the majority of my time preaching on the Lord Jesus Christ, because I know that people cannot know and love God until they know and love Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15 says that He is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1 and verse 3 says that He is the reflection of the glory of God. And Jesus says, as is recorded in John, the 14th chapter, "He that has seen Me has seen the Father." When the disciples ask us, "Lord, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied," Jesus says, "Have I been with you this long, and you don't even recognize Me? He that has seen Me has seen the Father." The day I realized that, my heart was captured. The day I realized that when I see Jesus, I see God, my heart was captured. I hope forever and ever. And I've prayed, "Oh Lord, never let me outlive my love to Thee." And we sing that song, and I pray it fervently every time I sing it. "Never let me outlive my love for Thee." And I've prayed, "Lord, should the day come that it might appear that I was going to live beyond my love to Thee, will You please just kill me? Don't let me live beyond that point." Because this is the first and great commandment that we as human beings must obey. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength." After the resurrection, when Thomas was presented the evidence about his Lord, and when he saw the inescapable conclusion that there was no escape from it, that Jesus Himself was God, he fell down before Jesus and said, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus said, "Thomas, do you believe because you've seen Me? Blessed are those who, though they have not seen, yet believe." And as Thomas was driven to the conclusion that God actually manifested Himself in the person of Jesus Christ, and then his whole mind and his heart and his soul and his strength fell down in obedience to that one and in love to that one, I urge you and me today, take a good full look at Jesus Christ, and then upon seeing that He is Himself the expression of God, fall down before Him in thankful praise and in adoration, and say with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." And then may we, as Peter urged the people to whom he wrote in his first letter, be those people of whom it can be said that though we have not seen Him, we love Him. And though we do not now see Him, yet we believe in Him and rejoice with a joy that is exalted and unspeakable. This is the pleasure of the genuine follower of the Lord. May God grant us the grace to come to know and love Him, for there is no commandment greater than this. May God grant us that grace, and may He speedily bring us to the point that we're in submission to Him. Now I want to ask you to ask yourself this question. Do I love God? You say, "I worship every Sunday." I know that. And I come to church, and I know that. But do you love Him? Well, you may answer 100 different ways to ignore and avoid being confronted with that head-on question. Do I love Him? Do you love Him? What about you? Do you love Him? Do you love Him? Do you love Him? Cliff, do you love Him? Jonathan, do you love Him? Until we've arrived at that conclusion and settled that question, all other expressions of religion are futile. Do you love Him? And And if you do love him, all else flows from that one source and fountainhead, just like water flows from a stream, from a spring, if you love him. Our loving Father, help us to look into our hearts as you're looking into them this morning and as you do each day and each hour, each moment. Help us to be honest. Help us to settle in our own hearts whether or not we truly love thee. Righteous Father, bring us to our senses and bring us to our knees. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've been made to ask yourself that question, and perhaps the question has been answered in a way that you may need some help. You may need to become a follower of Jesus. If you do, come confessing your faith this morning and be immersed into him in faith. It may be that you're already a Christian, but you need to make a statement similar to what Miss Coker made. Would you come, whatever may be your need? We offer you this opportunity while we stand and sing.